After concluding our summer series on the unnamed and unsung heroes of the faith as described in Hebrews chapter 11, we will now resume our study of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament scripture to Isaiah chapter 41 this morning. Isaiah 41, the prophet Isaiah was a spokesman for God to the people of Judah at a time when they had turned away from God and were following after idols. The people of Judah practiced every sort of wickedness and evil and were facing the judgment of God upon them as a nation. And I'm mindful that things are no different for us today than they were for ancient Judah. Our world is wicked, our world is corrupt. Unless you live under a rock, you know that mankind has turned away from his creator and is now expressing his sinful depravity in the most vile of ways. I would reference Romans chapter number 1. So what do we do? And what is the answer? Well, we remember how that Isaiah was given a vision of God upon his throne in Isaiah chapter 6. Upon seeing the majesty and the holiness of God, he recognized his own sin problem, saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I submit to us this morning that like Isaiah, we must behold our God for who he is while we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And Isaiah 41 helps us toward that end. From Isaiah 41, I've prepared a message simply titled, "Behold Your God." Let's pause for prayer, and then we'll study the scripture together. Oh, great God in heaven above, we humbly bow our heads, our hearts, we bow our knees before you in submission, recognizing your majesty and your glory, your holiness. You are God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. You are our creator, we are your creation. And God, this morning as we study your holy word from Isaiah 41, I pray that you would give us a right view of who you are, and may we respond as Isaiah did in bowing the knee. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 41, verse number 1, follow with me as I read. "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." God is challenging the coastlands or the distant lands or the nations of the world to stop talking, to come and be silent before him before they speak in verse number 1. That sounds like a contradiction. Are they supposed to be silent or are they supposed to speak? They are first to be silent. They're to stop talking and pontificating and philosophizing among themselves. Then they are to come before him into his courtroom to speak to the issue at hand. They are to come together and answer the question and settle the case once for all. That's the judgment there at the end of verse number 1. And the debate and the decision or the judgment to be rendered in this case was not for God's sake. It was for the people's sake, because the right answer would give them strength. Verse number 1 says they would renew their strength. In fact, if you look up just a bit into chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Also in chapter 41, verse number 1, the people who come near to God and correctly answer will renew their strength. So what is the issue of judgment? What is the question that needs to be answered? And I would offer you this, number 1 in your notes, if you're following the outline I've prepared. The great question for the nations is this: who controls history? Who controls history? You need to first stop talking, come together before me, and answer this. Who controls history? Look at verse number 2. "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way which he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" There is a person who controls the affairs of man from the beginning to the end, and he is the eternal God. Look at the end of verse number 4. "I, the Lord Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So the subject is clear. The who is the eternal God, Yahweh. However, the object is a bit unclear. The one from the east in verse number 2. Do you see it there? The one from the east, or the him in verse number 2. Multiple times you see the reference to him. It is unnamed at this point. Now later in Isaiah 44 and 45, Isaiah will name him as Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is the one who from the east, verse number 2, who God would raise up to be the founder of the Persian Empire a century after Isaiah's prophecy in these verses. Cyrus the Great would be the one who would conquer Babylon. He would repatriate the exiled Jews back to the promised land. And Isaiah's point in these verses is that God is in control of the rise and the fall of kings. God is in control of the rise and fall of nations. So just as God questioned Job, asking Job, "Job, did you create all of these things, Job?" And the answer was no. God is asking the people of Judah here through the prophet Isaiah, "Do you control all of these things, peoples of the earth?" And the answer again is no. If there is a lesson for us to learn from human history, it is that man is not in control. God is in control, and we think that we are. We think that we can control the climate. We think that we can control the pandemic. We think that we can control geopolitical events, but we can't. And when we finally realize that, it can be a helpless feeling. For example, I feel powerless to do anything about the chaos and the corruption in our country today. You name the issue. What are we supposed to do? To stop or to change the trajectory of current events in our world? So let me offer you this. When we feel powerless, we renew our strength by waiting on the Lord. That's chapter 40, verse 31. That's where we concluded a few months ago in May. Knowing that the eternal God is in control of human history, verses 1 through 4. Now, that's something I didn't include in your notes. Perhaps you want to scribble it down just quickly. I should have copied it for you. Do you know who said this? I said this, all right? This is Matt Morrell, because this is Isaiah's point here in this context. At the lowest level, Jesus taught us not to worry because God takes care of the birds. Matthew chapter 5. In fact, Jesus taught us that a sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground apart from God's will. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. At the highest level, Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it however he chooses. So we renew our strength. If you feel weak this morning, if you feel helpless, hopeless, powerless, we renew our strength by waiting on the Lord, chapter 40, verse 31, knowing that the eternal God is in control of human history, chapter 41, verses 1 through 4. But any worldview that does not recognize God as the principal cause and the primary mover or controller in the affairs of men is a worldview that is utterly helpless and hopeless without strength. We call that worldview secularism. Secularism is the worldview that dismisses God from every discipline, from every equation in the affairs of man. And so we might ponder, how do you do education without God? How do you do science without God? How do you do marriage and family without God? How do you do ethics or morality without God? What does this look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like today. It looks like a postmodern, post-Christian Western civilization, a secular society in which we live today, where God is removed from the equation, and consequently mankind is left without strength and in despair. And we do a lot of talking, but we can't come to the right judgment because we refuse to behold the God of heaven. And so here in Isaiah 41, verses 1 and following, God is calling the nations of the world to stop talking and to come stand before him and then start talking, answering, rendering judgment. God controls history. In the first 2 weeks of the month of September, we have scheduled David Wheaton of the Christian Worldview radio program to speak to us about the importance of a Christian worldview. At the 9:15 hour on both September 5th and September 12th, he will address us as part of our summer shepherding series. And I invite you to be here for those sessions, because many times a secular worldview creeps into our Christian consciousness, and we watch current events on the news, or we experience calamity in our lives, and we feel that we have lost control. Have you felt that? That is a secular feeling, a secular mindset, and we feel powerless in our lives. And so with Isaiah, I would call us to come together and recognize that God controls history, and it's only to the degree that we have a right and robust theology, that is our view of God, our theology, can we find strength. Okay, what is our theology this morning? From the latter part of verse number 4, the second part of verse number 4, our theology is that God is the eternal God who is in control of current events. We don't often cite historic creeds and confessions in our Christian practice as Baptists. Maybe we should do some more of that. But I offer you the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1646, 1647. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. And chapter 3, section 1 reads this way: God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, be careful not to misunderstand that, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What this means is this: God controls human history absolutely. At the same time, man is still responsible for his actions. So how do the nations respond? In their responsibility, how do they answer? You'd think that the nations would bow the knee to God. Look at verse number 5. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Okay, this is good, right? In verse number 1, God called them to come near. In verse number 5, they came near. And they feared. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When one recognizes that God is God and comes before him and bows the knee to his lordship, it's the beginning of wisdom. But folks, in this case, in verse number 5, the nations didn't fear God. They feared Isaiah's prophecy of the invasion and the rule of Cyrus in verses 1 through 4. In verse number 5, the coastlands saw it, is how my New King James reads. The coastlands saw it and feared. I believe the it describes the threat of one from the east up in verse number 2, the rise and the reign, the rule of Cyrus the Great. Okay? So the nations are afraid. What do they do? Verse number 6. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage, or be strengthened, perhaps your Bible reads, or get strength. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith who smooths with the hammer, inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, is it ready for the soldering? Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Okay. What in the world is going on here in verse number 7? Rather than the nations coming together to find strength in knowing that God is in control of history, they came together to find strength in one another by fortifying themselves, verse number 6, with their own devices, namely the building of idols in verse number 7, to protect themselves from the future invasion of this unnamed one from the east who would rule over them up in verse number 2. And folks, if you have any memory at all of our previous studies, you know that Isaiah is confronting idolatry in Judah. In fact, if you look back across the page to chapter 40, verse number 19, the workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, if you can't afford the gold or silver, choose a tree that will not rot. Get a good piece of wood. That'll work. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Okay? The end of chapter 40, verse 20, that will not totter. That's very similar to chapter 41, verse number 7, as I just read it, that it may not totter. They are crafting and fashioning idols for themselves that are strong images, that are strong idols. But let me keep reading again in chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Chapter 40, verse 21. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will blow on them and they will wither and the whirlwind will make them all like stubble. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might, the strength of his power. You get the picture here? The fact of the matter is, in chapter 40, verse 26, God is the creator. The fact of the matter is, in chapter 41, verses 1 through 4, God is the controller. But unfortunately, man turns his worship from the creator to the creation and lives life as if they are in control. Again, I would cite Romans chapter 1. But I would say to us, behold your God, for God is God. Now, verse number 8, Isaiah 41, verse 8. Isaiah moves from the Gentile nations of the world generally, or all of the nations of the world, the coastlands, the far nations. And now he addresses the people of God specifically. Verse number 8, you can see the contrast in verse 8 where he begins, "But you, Israel." Do you see it there? Verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Number 2, the great comfort for Israel: God chose you. This is what God is saying to Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, through the prophet Isaiah. This is a comfort for you, the people of God. You have been chosen by God. If we go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, God told Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And folks, for this reason, we know Israel as God's chosen people. And as such, as his special, privileged, chosen people, God made promises to Israel. Some of those promises are here in verse number 10. And further fleshed out in the following verses. Let me read chapter 41, verse 11. "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish, your enemies. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." So here's what God promises to his people. God helps us when we're afraid. We are not Israel, but we are his church. And so I think we can make application here. God helps us when we're afraid. And God promises to help those who are fearful. Are you fearful this morning? Life is full of things to fear. We fear our critics, circumstances caving in on us, the future is uncertain. There's so much that could go wrong in our life tomorrow. And we're fearful. God helps those. And he helps those by holding their hand. You see it in verse 10, the end of verse number 10. You also see it in verse 13, the end of verse, or the middle there of verse 13, and will hold your right hand. Listen to the testimony of this African-American pastor from 1932. He wrote this. He says, back in 1932, I was 32 years old and a fairly new husband. My wife Nettie and I were living in a little apartment on Chicago's south side. One hot August afternoon, I had to go to St. Louis, where I was to be the featured soloist at a large revival meeting. I didn't want to go. Nettie was in the last month of pregnancy with our first child, but a lot of people were expecting me in St. Louis. In the steaming St. Louis heat, the crowd called on me to sing again and again. When I finally sat down, a messenger boy ran up with a Western Union telegram. I ripped open the envelope. Pasted on the yellow sheet were the words, "Your wife just died." When I got back, I learned that Nettie had given birth to our boy. I swung between grief and joy, yet that night the baby died as well. I buried Nettie and our little boy together in the same casket. And then I fell apart. For days I closeted myself. I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore or write gospel songs. I was lost in grief. Everyone was kind to me, especially a friend, Professor Fry, who seemed to know what I needed. On the following Saturday evening, he took me up to Malone's Poro College, a neighborhood music school. It was quiet. The late evening sun crept through the curtained windows. I sat down at the piano, and my hands began to browse over the keys. And the result that day was an old gospel hymn. You may recognize it, for it has even made its way into popular mid-century pop culture as many artists recorded it, but it's these words, "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I'm weak, I'm alone. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home." And folks, we don't learn that song. We don't learn those words in the seminary classroom. We learn that song and we learn that prayer in the calamity of life, the laboratory of life. So God comes to us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41, verse number 10, and he says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God comes to us through the prophet Isaiah in verse number 13 again, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." I think another way that we could say this is letter B, God strengthens us when we're weak. He strengthens us when we're weak. Let me continue reading verse 14. "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel," synonymous terms for the people of God. "I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and the glory of the Holy One of Israel." God is promising Israel in their weakness to make them strong, so strong that they could sift the nations of the world as if they were threshing wheat, which was a routine, pedestrian, common activity of separating the wheat kernel from the chaff. We're familiar with that. Remember, though, that what we read in Deuteronomy 7, Israel was the least of all the peoples on the earth. God's chosen people were barely a nation. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Then they wandered homeless in the wilderness for 40 years. And now, although living in the promised land, they were always fighting for survival from the enemy nations around them. And folks, they were weak. Even today, Israel is a little sliver speck of a nation, the size of New Jersey, with fewer people than live in New Jersey. Yet God is making a promise to his people, Israel, someday I will strengthen you in spite of your weakness. Because while they are weak, their God is strong. Look back to chapter 40, verse 28 again. Back to chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Chapter 40, verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And folks, when you are withering in life, and I know you are, in fact, it seems, I feel, that I am withering almost every day of my life. Do you feel that? I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I'm weary. I used to be young and strong. Now I'm old and decrepit, and I need a nap, right? We've all been there. What do we do when we feel like that? Behold your God. That's what God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah. I'm mindful also of the Apostle Paul, who testified it was actually in his weakness that he was made strong because of the power of Christ within him. I had lunch this past week with a gentleman who's been through some very deep waters recently, but he testified to me that when he is tempted to despair, he thinks on God. He beholds his God and finds the strength to press on. Verse 17, chapter 41, verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. We understand these verses poetically, but also literally. We have a hard time appreciating them. Of course, here in Minnesota, we don't lack for water in Minnesota. We don't lack for trees in the upper Midwest of North America. But in the desert regions of the world, in most of the Middle East, this is a very big deal. And here Isaiah is looking forward to God's provision for Israel in the millennial kingdom, just as he did back in chapter 35, saying the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a tree. In fact, we're already seeing that in our lifetimes, the transformation that is taking place there in the land of Israel and all of the agriculture that's been accomplished. But I would give us this principle. Let us see, God provides for us when we have needs. God provides for us when we have needs. And most specifically, these words, again, are words of comfort for Israel, for future Israel, even most specifically. However, the God who chose Israel also chose us and promises to provide for us. And while this is a great word of comfort for Israel as the chosen people of God, it can also be for us as the church, as the chosen people of God, 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people. We were all Gentiles, randomly, from the coastlands, the nations of the world. But we are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so as a people of God, we can claim the promise of his provision for us. But when we think of provision, we only think of provision as a financial matter. We need money to pay the bills. But folks, money to pay the bills is not our most basic need. The most basic need of man is not financial. It's things like food and water. It's the imagery here in these verses. Which is why Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Because in fact, our most basic need is not for physical water, it's for spiritual sustenance, spiritual water. Jesus promised the woman at the well in Samaria, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst. The water which I shall give him shall be a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Our greatest need is for that spiritual water that quenches our spiritual thirst, that gives us everlasting life. Now, as we wrap things up this morning, you remember how that back in verse number 1, Isaiah 41, verse number 1, God called the coastlands, the nations from the distant corners of the earth to come together for judgments. Verse number 1. The concluding judgment that they should have come to, that we should come to, is described in verse number 20 now. Isaiah 41, verse number 20. That they may see and know, and consider and understand together. This should be the conclusion. This should be the judgment that they should render. The end of verse 20, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the conclusion. The great conclusion for us all is this: God is blank. We need to fill in the blank. How do we fill in the blank? Let me give you some suggestions. You choose your favorite option. God is controller. You could fill in the blank. Because there in verse number 20, the hand of the Lord has done this. The hand of the Lord that turns the heart of the king. God is controller. That'd be a good word to put in the blank. How about this? God is creator. You could fill in the blank with creator. The end of verse number 20, the Holy One of Israel has created it. How about this? God is good. You could fill in the blank with that. I think we could spend the remainder of the day filling in the blank. God is. This is our theology as we behold our God. God is God. How about that? Fill in the blank. God is God. And folks, we need to first be silent, and then we need to speak. We are silent until we come before Him. We behold our God. We bend the knee, and then we speak and we answer. I think the best answer we could give is the end of verse number 16. Verse 16, you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Folks, whatever happens in this world, behold your God. See and know and consider and understand, verse 20 says, that God is God. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, I pray that you would help us to see you for who you are. You are our creator. You are our controller. You are God of gods. You are sovereign. Lord, you are good. You hold our hand. You meet our need. You comfort us because you have chosen us and set your love upon us. I pray, Lord, for the membership of Fourth Baptist Church, the families that are here this morning, those who are listening or watching this service, that you would enlarge our hearts and our minds with this understanding, that we might conclude that you are God. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.